As I said, this is our last stop of our whirlwind trip through the early church, and today we are visiting Rome. There was a man who was at the airport checking in to get on his flight, and after a somewhat lengthy wait, he was eventually received by the desk clerk. And the man may inform the clerk that he wished to get a ticket to go to Miami with stopovers in Seattle, Denver, and Houston. He also wanted his luggage to go by way of Europe and go through Singapore. The stunned desk clerk replied, "Sir, I can't book you a ticket with those kind of destinations." Which the man replied, "Why not? That was a trip you booked with me the last time I flew here." Traveling is always a challenging experience. We've experienced crowded airplanes, busy airports, lost luggage, custom problems, delayed flights, poor airline food, if you get any at all. And it seems traveling by boat, train, or car are not much better. But we've forgotten all that, haven't we, the last couple years? Some people say that the journey is half the fun of the trip. Clearly, they've never traveled with small children. Obvious. Today marks the end of our journey through the early church. We have seen and we have heard some amazing things in exotic places like Jerusalem and Athens and Ephesus, Philippi. Our journey, while only a few weeks in length, was actually several years long for Paul and his traveling companions. We also have seen that while our traveling experiences can be fraught with challenges, Paul's and his companions faced real hardship, sometimes life-threatening hardship, in making their way. In the interim between Troas and Rome, Paul has finally arrived in the city of Jerusalem again, against the wishes of the Holy Spirit. I mentioned that a couple weeks ago. For read in Acts 21, verse 4, that some believers in Tyre in Syria during a stopover prophesied that Paul should not go to Jerusalem. In Caesarea, a prophet named Agabus also spoke of the words of the Holy Spirit that Paul would be arrested if he went to Jerusalem and sent to Rome. Yet Paul defied all these warnings. He went to Jerusalem. Paul's missionary journeys, he faced over time being jailed, he was flogged, more than one shipwreck, fierce opposition, and in part of today's section of the book of Acts, there was a snake bite involved. And lest us forget all the riots that we read about. The birth pains of the early church were pretty intense. And this raises a very valuable point. I'm compelled to point out to you or anybody else who questions the validity of the gospel message, especially the part of the message about Jesus' death and resurrection, has to explain to me why the apostles, especially Paul, would willingly suffer all that they did if they did not fully believe the message they were sharing. All of them, the apostles, were martyred, and you don't willingly accept martyrdom for men. Today, Luke ends his travel journal in the center of political power and influence, namely the city of Rome. Paul had long desired to go to Rome to spread the gospel. He said as much in his letter to the Romans, which he actually wrote before he went to the city. Paul was sent to Rome by King Agrippa and Governor Festus, who heard the Jewish charges against him back in Jerusalem. Now, it's odd that this whole trip to Rome could have been avoided right from the outset, because in Acts 26:32, Festus and Agrippa were prepared to let Paul go, but could not because Paul had appealed to Caesar. Can you see here the intentionality of the Apostle Paul? It seems like he's going out of his way to be a arrested and to be sent off to that big city of Rome in chains. As a Roman citizen, Paul had the right to appeal any arrest or conviction to Caesar, and it earned him a free ticket on a boat to go to Rome. The appeal of Paul is kind of like how we Canadians can, if in certain circumstances, appeal a legal matter to the Supreme Court of Canada. So Paul sets out on by sea to Rome. He's one of 276 people on board a ship, including his armed escort. However, it's wintertime in the Mediterranean, and a nor'easter blows in for 14 straight days. It roared across the Mediterranean. It made sea travel incredibly perilous. And we read that they were shipwrecked on the island of Malta. And they remained there for 3 months. The account of the shipwreck is quite harrowing, and it's well worth a read if you want to read that. Paul uses this occasion keeping everybody calm. He even urges them to eat, keep up their strength, promising them that not one of them would perish. During the time on the island of Malta, we read that Paul was making a fire, and he was bitten by a poisonous snake. But he didn't even swell up. He certainly wasn't poisoned. Finally, after all this drama, Paul arrives in the city of Rome. He's placed under house arrest, with a guard posted to watch him and keep him in the house. But even under house arrest, Paul can still receive visitors, and he does, in fact, have a lot of visitors over time. He invites the Jewish leadership to come and visit him, and that raises another immediate question. If you remember way back when we visited Corinth, Priscilla and Aquila were expelled from Rome by Emperor Claudius because Claudius got rid of all the Jews. How come there could be these leaders from the synagogue come and visit Paul? Why were they still in Rome? Well, in fact, it seems that the decree of Claudius has over time kind of lapsed by the wayside. So Jews began to return in numbers to Rome, or in some cases just came out of hiding. They resumed their lives and they began again to administer the synagogue. Paul explains to these leaders that he wishes to tell them why he's in chains. Thus he begins his defense. The reason Paul wanted to meet with the synagogue leaders may actually be more about his upcoming legal trial than evangelism, actually. It's possible Paul wanted to keep the Jewish leadership neutral in the upcoming trial by explaining that he's not harmed Judaism one bit. The tone of the exchange and the others that follow tell us that at least some of the Jewish leaders likely sided with Paul's enemies against him. The explanation Paul gives is necessary because although Paul claims he's done nothing wrong, he's still in chains, isn't he? He's still under house arrest. Clearly someone, somewhere, thought he was doing wrong. He was a criminal. It would be kind of akin to us walking down the street here in Simcoe and seeing someone with an orange prison jumpsuit on who insisted on explaining that it's just something to put on and they did nothing wrong. We would be skeptical, wouldn't we? It is interesting, I think, that the Jewish leaders report that they know nothing about Paul. They claim they never heard of him and or heard of his missionary work. This is an awkward and really unbelievable thing for them to say. Why is that? Well, the Church of Christ was already present in Rome. We know that. We know that because Paul wrote a very lengthy letter to them. The Church in Rome would have included Jewish believers, and so the beliefs of the Church would have been very well known to the leaders of the synagogue. Some commentators believe that these leaders were lying. Paul, that that they knew much more than they were letting on. But perhaps they hoped by pleading ignorance, they could find out for themselves what this Paul was all about. They report to him that they received no official letters, no official reports detailing the charges against the Apostle Paul. Now, this may be true, but they likely knew plenty. And they can't help themselves by actually putting a dig in at Paul by stating that the only thing they've heard is that Christians are denounced everywhere. In other words, in Rome, Christians have a bad reputation. And Paul goes on to try and set the record straight with these leaders, telling them the truth about his faith and his experience. And then Luke tells us that for 2 years, Paul received visitors in the house, and he took every opportunity to share the gospel. Luke says matter-of-factly that some believed and some did not. Many argued with Paul and amongst themselves about this Christian faith. With all of this recorded, Luke puts down his pen. And that's all we know from the Bible about Paul. From historical records, we know that the Apostle Paul was eventually beheaded in Rome. He could not be crucified because under Roman law, it was against the law to crucify a citizen of Rome. Peter, on the other hand, comes himself to Rome and he is crucified, but tradition states that he demanded he be crucified upside down because he was not worthy to die like Jesus. There are some scholars who believe that Paul eventually went on to Spain, but there's really no definitive proof that he ever made such. To me, Rome seems like a fitting end to this chapter of the church's story. The battleground for the minds and hearts of all the known world in those days needed to be fought in the center of power. I wonder though, did Paul believe if you won Rome, you win the world? That's why he wanted to live. Now we know that off and on for the next 300 years in the history of the church, the early church suffered tremendously for their faith. Not until Constantine becomes emperor does the intense persecution in Rome of Christians come to an end. And the church begins to become institutionalized, the whole thing. Let's go back to Paul today and make one of the most important points of this whole journey. How in the world did Paul keep his sanity intact through all of this? Everything about his travels, from conversion to martyrdom, Paul faces obstacles that would make most of us just scurry away and hide. Well, surely God was with him. The Holy Spirit gave Paul strength. He gave him the ability to preach boldly about Jesus. Yet when we examine his life, the life of the early followers of Jesus, we learn a valuable and crucial lesson about the nature of faith itself. Faith, that is, true faith in Jesus, is bigger than any one of us. The modern evangelical church of which we are a part often stresses the individual and personal nature of faith. The point being that as an individual, you have to make a personal commitment to Christ and promise to follow him. In some church circles, it is a critical thing to be able to state categorically when you were saved. But that's a subject for another time. And yes, we all do need to make a personal confession of faith, but the personal nature of faith actually ends there. The moment we accept Jesus is the moment we set aside our own opinions, our own interests, our own agendas to pursue the will of God. This, I believe, is why Paul could keep going. And why, even under house arrest, he called people in to meet with him to share the faith with them. The faith to which we belong is bigger than any one of us. The faith that is transforming us is also transforming communities and cities and countries and the whole world. We saw a fuller picture of this when we visited Ephesus, didn't we? The gospel of Christ and the faith it prompts is greater than the failings and the faults of people. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, written while he was in prison, Paul talks about the transcending nature of the gospel. He writes this: some are preaching out of jealousy and rivalry, but others preach about Christ with pure motives. They preach because they love me, for they know the Lord brought me here to defend the good news. Those others do not have pure motives as they preach about Christ. They preach with selfish ambition, not sincerely intending to make my chains more painful to me. But whether or not their motives are pure, the fact remains that the message of Christ is being preached, and so I rejoice. Wow. Even when people use the gospel for their own purpose, the message of Christ still penetrates hearts. There are two lessons in all this that are very encouraging. The first is that we should take great confidence in the power of the gospel and the transcending nature of faith. Even our fumbled attempts to share the love of Christ will not be in vain. The Holy Spirit still uses us even when we are not great orators. He can use us even if we're housebound by Paul. It is not about addressing excuses we need to avoid in sharing our faith. It never has been. It's all about confidence. Confidence in Christ and what he's done for us and through us. Do we believe in the gospel? Do we believe it's bigger than we are? The second thing that encourages us is that no matter the personal challenges we face, we can still be used by God to impact lives. Whether we're ill, physically challenged, poor, rich, older, younger, shipwrecked, and snake bit, God can still use us. I find it amazing that in my frailty, God can do some amazing things. There are several times in my life when I preached or visited someone or just talked with someone and I walked away feeling like I really blew it. I mean, really messed up an opportunity. Then surprise, surprise, God blesses me by having someone come and tell me how much God had spoken to them through me. It is simply the wonder of the sovereignty of God's grace. The Apostle Paul wrote, "When I am weak, then I am strong." How many times have we experienced that feeling that we just can't do any more for God, only to be obedient and get the job done, to find out that it's the greatest work for his glory? How many times have we wondered about the value of attending a service or visiting a sick friend or offering a meal only to receive back just a shower of gratitude? Faith is bigger than any one of us, bigger than all of us combined. And having followed the adventure of Paul through the book of Acts, one may wonder, what exactly are we offering to people? From this faith we so lovingly hold on to in our commitment, committing our resources to. You know, one of America's most prominent preachers was a man by the name of Fred Craddock. And he loved to tell amazing stories to make his point. He's kind of a man after my own heart, really. One of his stories is about an uncle of his who rescued a greyhound dog from a racetrack. You see, when the racing days of these dogs are over, the dogs are usually euthanized, unless someone adopts them. Actually, there's a few here in town I've seen around. Greyhounds actually make incredibly wonderful pets, especially for young families. Fred Craddock writes, "One day I visited my uncle, and there was the dog they had just adopted lying in the middle of the floor, playing with the kids. The kids were all rolling around on the floor, hugging the dog. The dog was licking their face. They were having a grand time. And Fred said, I looked at the dog and said, Dog, how come you're not racing anymore? Have you gotten too old? Then Craddock said he imagined the dog replying to him, No, I'm a pretty young dog. I'm still young enough to race. So Fred imagined, Dog, maybe you aren't winning races anymore. Is that why you're not racing anymore? Nope, the dog said, I can still win races. I'm faster than most dogs out there on the track. I'm winning right up to the time I stop racing. Well, maybe you're not making enough money for your masters. Oh no, said the dog. I was making lots of money for my masters. Then why did you stop racing? Fred asked. And the dog in his imagination responded, Because one day I realized that the rabbit I was chasing wasn't real. Isn't that the story of most people in this book? You're chasing rabbits that aren't real. But just like the dog we imagined that was imagined speaking, these people don't realize that their rabbits aren't real. You and I, if we carry the faith of Christ in us, we know what's real. At least I hope so. I recognize that even we who possess faith in Christ still occasionally can't help ourselves and we gear up and we chase a rabbit or two. But like Paul, we need to remember what is truly important. What is truly vital to this world. Hopefully the words Luke used to sum up Paul's life and work can be said of all of us. Luke writes this at the very end. He welcomed all who visited him, proclaiming the kingdom of God with all boldness and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. And no one tried to stop him. May no one stop us like that.